Good morning to everybody, and while I'm going to give you some introductory comments here, you can be turning to Romans chapter 2. This is our Sunday to sort of commemorate the Reformation 500th anniversary, and just some background for sort of this Sunday was it was 5 or 6 or 7 weeks ago. Ben and I were looking at what was coming up and realized it was going to be the fifth Sunday and thought, well, maybe I might like to have somebody that you hadn't heard for a while come and speak to us. And then we realized it was the Sunday before Reformation Day, which will be the 31st on the day. And so we thought, well, hey, we'll just do a celebration here. To that end, my friend Dave Arvelo has come to talk to us today and bring us God's Word. And Dave and I first met 2004 when we were both involved in a discussion about a church plant that did not come to fruition, but it bore a lot of fruit in my life and I think in Dave's as well, and our friendship. And so I feel confident that you will be blessed today from what Dave has to say. So like I said, Tuesday the 31st is the actual day that's commemorated as Reformation Day. It's the day that is traditionally remembered as the day that Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses, his 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. And though he did not start the Reformation, it actually was something that had been brewing for a long time. It was considered the spark that lit the fire. And it was interesting, he did it on the 31st because the next day, November 1st, was a Catholic holiday called All Saints Day. And so he knew that if he put it up on the 31st, that the next day a lot of people would see it. But, you know, the Reformation, this being the 500-year anniversary, is not insignificant. 500 years is a long time. And to put it in perspective, it's 8% of the entire history of creation. So it's a significant amount of time. And the Reformation itself was not just a one-hit wonder. It wasn't just a fallen star that came and went. It's still with us today. The effects of it are still with us today. The effects of it have changed the world. Just one point of the Reformation. Now, Dave's going to go into the points about the return to Scripture and to truth and to the gospel. And yet, part of what returning back to that brought about a return to a doing away with this separation between clergy and lay, and that even your work that you do each day has significance. And that is what sparked what is all called the Protestant work ethic. And that has led to all our technological advances that we have today. There were, if you look back in history, there wasn't a lot of advancement under the old medieval Catholic reign. But anyway, that's secondary to what Dave's going to talk about today, I think. Though it's important as well. So, as I think of the Reformation, this is not something that's over. It's actually not something that just started 500 years ago, like I said, but it ramped up in a significant way then. And so, the Reformation is simply God showing His love to His church and bringing a little chastisement and a little bit of it was a bringing back to Himself of His people, bringing back to Himself. And so my prayer is that it will continue to be semper reformanda, continue always reforming, always going and looking and trying to be true to the Word of God. So as we celebrate that today, we sort of set this day apart a little bit. It's a day set apart anyway. It's a Sabbath. It's the Sabbath of our week. And this is a set apart day just to remember and thank God for how He poured His Spirit out again and helped bring us bring back the gospel in a more true way. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 25, and read along with me, please. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but you break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if, through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why do not evil, and why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation will be just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their past are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray.
We have Brother Dave Arvelo.
We just sang a few moments ago, Come Thou Fount, and there's the phrase in there. It says, prone to wander. I better put this on my belt because there's more applications than prone to wander. I sometimes will wander. It's a pleasure to be with you all, and I sincerely mean that. I suppose it's probably customary for a speaker to say that to somebody who he's been introduced to, but it truly is a pleasure, and it truly is an honor to be here. Ben mentioned a bit about our history, and I concur from the heart that those were very formidable years. As Ben and I stoked our friendship and had deep conversations about matters that are very, very precious, matters that I believe certainly apply to you all and where you are. I'm going to give a quick quiz. I'm going to see who can pass this test, okay? So when you walk into the building here, you walk immediately into your doors, there's a word that's out there. What is it?
Grace.
Grace what? The name of your church, but then you have something out there, right? You're a what kind of church? Say that loud. Reformed. The word reformed. You know, it does not surprise me whatsoever, anymore, it used to. It doesn't surprise me at all that now I go to churches that say that they're reformed and they don't even know what reformed is. They don't even know what reformed means. They say the word reformed all the time, just like they would use any other Christian jargon whatsoever. Or they reduce it to its definition that reformed is merely just believing in essentially the doctrines of grace. Well, it's certainly believing in the doctrines of grace, amen? But being reformed is certainly a whole lot more than that. And so when you talk about the concept of being reformed, where does that owe its origin? Well, obviously it owes its origin to the Word of God itself. But where does it owe its origin in terms of who vetted it out, who studied it out, who made it happen, in the trenches and so forth? We can trace those roots back to the developments of this period of time that we're talking about right now, known as the Reformation. Reformed theology was again, baked, the confessional statements, some that you've heard of, Augsburg, Westminster Confession, later the Baptist Confession came out in the 1600s, the London Baptist Confession, but all of those are rooted in what we call Reformed theology. So you're a Reformed church. What does that mean? And what is the deep extensions into these theological principles? So among those years where Ben and I and a few other men had those conversations, that's what that did for me. That rooted in me who I am as a Reformed Bible teacher, as a Reformed pastor of my Reformed Baptist Church, where I'm from in Wisconsin. I think it's probably important, though, for me to give you just a small... I mean, I have 17 hours, but I wanted to see who was paying attention. Three people were. I think it's important for you to know kind of where I came from. Some of you probably have a similar testimony as mine, but I'll tell you mine again very briefly. I grew up in a Christian home. A lot of people could say that. And I grew up in a very, what I'm going to say, normal. And by normal, I don't necessarily mean right, good, pure, holy, righteous, right? But I grew up in a normal Christian home. By normal, that means I went to Sunday school and did the little flannel graphs. Some of y'all remember the flannel graphs? I like it down here. I can say y'all and people don't look at me funny. I say y'all up north and they think I'm nuts. There's the flannel graphs and all of that, learning about the stories, eating the candy in Sunday school, doing everything I needed to do, and then going home and watching the football game and not necessarily caring about anything that I learned, only to have the next Sunday roll around and say, oh, Mom, oh, Dad, I don't want to go to church. I think church is boring. Okay? How many times have anybody ever heard people say that? Church is boring. I don't want to go to church, but my mom said, well, Sunday is the day, young man, and you're going to go because we love the Lord in our home. Well, loving the Lord in my home, and I love my parents, I'm not being disrespectful, but loving the Lord in my home simply meant going to church and possibly every now and then praying before a meal, if my dad would remember. That's about the way it worked. But I was a Christian. I knew I was a Christian. And the reason why I knew I was a Christian was because on May 31st, 1982, I prayed a prayer. That's why I say I'm a normal, right? May 31st, 1982, I prayed a prayer. Why did I pray that prayer? Was it because I was convicted? Was it because I had a spirit of true repentance in my brain? Was it because the Holy Spirit was moving in my life? Probably not at that period of time. I prayed that prayer simply because my sister was afraid she'd go to hell. And I figured if she was going to go to heaven, I didn't want her to go without me, so I came along for the ride and prayed the prayer and determined in my heart that I was saved. because I prayed the prayer. Well, I'm going to show you in a few moments about how that very idea that is a normal Christian idea is a violation of Reformed theology. It's a violation of pure thought taught by the Scriptures and the Gospel in its purest form. But nevertheless, I paved the way. And God, by His grace, did get a hold of me, but it wasn't until high school. And that's whenever someone came up to me and they said, because our family got away from church a little bit. We moved from Indiana. We moved to Arizona. When we moved to Arizona, we were finding our way a little bit. And so we didn't get back into church. I had a friend of mine my sophomore year in high school. He said to me, "Dave, why don't you come to my church?" I said, "Church? That sounds fun. I guess I am a Christian, so maybe I should go to church." So he took me off to this church, and I was kind of church, right? You come in, you sing your songs, you do your things. I was beyond flannel graphs, so I had to find something else to do. But so I went to the youth group, and here's what they said. They said, "Dave, we're going to be going to Mexico, and we're going to be doing a mission trip." I said, "Why in the world would I want to go down to Mexico? It's dusty, it's hot, can't get the food I want, and I certainly don't want to drink the water." They said, "No, you should come to Mexico." "Well, why? Why should I go to Mexico?" Dave, this was the hook, right? Because I grew up a big sports junkie. So anything that had a ball involved in it was, quite honestly, my idol, was my God. And so they said, "No, Dave, you need to go. You need to go because we're going to play basketball. And the rims are like 8.5 feet. And we're going to challenge... And we're going to challenge the locals to a game of basketball." I said, "Now we're talking. Let's go to Mexico." So my heart was to go down to Mexico so that I could beat the Mexicans in a game of basketball on the 8.5 foot rims. Now, a little side story to that is we Americans who are supposed to be all good got trounced. Okay, I'm just saying, they knew how to play. But I got down there thinking that I was going on a basketball trip, only to realize that that's where God was going to get a hold of my heart, truly. And whenever I saw what a disrespectful, arrogant, prideful person I was, and whenever I saw how they could be so happy with so little, and how I could be so discontent with so much, is when I realized there's something significantly wrong with me. But you know what? I'm not going to totally criticize my past or criticize my upbringing, because you know what? There were, even in the normalcy of just going to church and hearing a sermon there were seeds that were planted into my heart, seeds of repentance and seeds of the knowledge of a Jesus Christ who I needed to go to get forgiveness of sins. And I remember being there in Mexico, and I remember thinking to myself, I don't need a date. What I need is a relationship. The Holy Spirit is driving me. And there, in Mexico, Carbo, Mexico, it's there, just south of a place called Hermosillo. Got to roll the R right. And there it is. And that's the place where the Holy Spirit found me. That's where the Holy Spirit found me and convicted me of my sin. I was a sophomore in high school, as I mentioned, and I came back a changed man. Now, Lord knows there's still... lots of things I need to do. But I came home a changed man. I came home thinking of the Lord. I came home thinking not about the next ball game or this or that. I came home thinking, this God who did so much to me is worthy of way more than I'm giving. I need to devote my entire life. I need to just really think through what is my next step. And the next step for me was to unenroll in the high school that I was attending, which was a high school of about 4,000 students. Crazy, right? High school of about 4,000 students, to go to a Christian high school, because I knew that I needed to grow. I knew I needed to be taught. I knew I needed to be nurtured, because I knew that my life needed to belong to God fully, 100%. And so here I was, my junior year in high school now, brand new school. I'm here at a Christian college, and I went to chemistry class. Now, chemistry. Who loves chemistry? Okay, I'm with you all. I didn't like it either. So it, much to my delight, I walked into chemistry, and my chemistry teacher was a good old Missouri Synod Lutheran. Missouri Synod Lutheran are probably one of the more conservative branches of Lutheran. Okay, there's several different ones.
And I remember Mr. Benson. Mr. Benson walked in, and here I'm thinking I'm going to learn all about, you know, the periodic table and Avogadro's number and enthalpy and entropy and all those good things, right? I'm thinking I'm going to learn about chemistry. He did eventually get to chemistry, but here's Mr. Benson, and he looks at us all like this, and he turns around and he goes to the chalkboard and he writes on the chalkboard, "Justification by grace through faith." And I'm like, there's no place like home. I was lost. I didn't know. I'm like, whoa, what? I didn't know that was chemistry. He writes it up. Again, justification by grace through faith. Then he turns around and he looks at us. And we all looked at him, kind of like you all are looking at me right now. A little bit confused, like, what? Yeah. He proceeded, I kid you not, proceeded the next 2.5 weeks to drill us in the finer points of the five solas. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christos, Christ alone. Soli Dea Gloria, to God be the glory alone. Eventually we got into chemistry, but I didn't like that part. I liked the Reformed theology. And he drilled us in the finer points of Reformed theology in chemistry class, and that was the very first time I was introduced to such a notion. It's the very first time I was ever introduced into the idea of what Reformed theology was, and I loved it. I couldn't get enough of it. I absolutely was hungry every day for more, for more, for more. I never thought I would ever say it, but I couldn't wait to get to chemistry class. It had nothing to do with the chemistry. I think you guys would have liked him because there was two things Mr. Benson loved. He was also our football coach. He loved doctrine and he loved football. So we realized that if all we could do is talk about doctrine or football, he wouldn't talk about chemistry. And we never used that to our advantage ever. Reformed theology. Ben mentioned this, October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther, it's the unofficial beginning of the Protestant Reformation, unofficial because, as Ben mentioned, there were things brewing. But the Reformation happened. When Martin Luther pounds the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, there where he was studying, there he was a professor, there he did a lot of different things. And here's the thing about it. He did not intend to start a Reformation. He did not intend to have it all shook up. What he intended to do was to invite dialogue. You know, just dialogue around these things so that the church could be correct. So that the church could have the right theology. He did not know what was going to happen. So you walk in here every Sunday morning, you walk into the doors, you look up and you see a Reformed church. Let me ask you something. You all say, yeah, we're Reformed, we're really great. Let me ask you this. Would you die for that? So, I don't know. You see, we live in the United States of America. Here, we so far, praise the Lord, we can worship freely. So far, you can have that and put it out on your sign and make it for all to see and display it without fear of repercussion, without fear of your life. You see, back during the time of Martin Luther, Reformed theology and these ideas around the five solas cost many, 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 many hundreds of people their lives, maybe even thousands of people their lives. Would you die at the notion of saying the Scripture alone is my final authority? Would you die for that? Would you die alone to say justification by grace through faith alone? To God alone be the glory. Would you die for that? I know there's a lot of children in here, and I'll keep it tame. But would you allow your body to be burned for that? You see, the Reformation was not just a historical event on a calendar. We don't simply celebrate the upcoming October 31st, 1517, or Reformation 500 because it's a really neat thing to do as a church. We go back to it and we say, that was the day in which people drew a line in the sand, as Martin Luther did, and said, God alone will be my authority. God alone will be my guide. Scripture alone will be my God. Well, Scripture alone will be my guide. God, my God too, right? And that line was drawn in the sand. And you know what? To cross that line, he knew very, very sure, could mean his life. Serious? I think so. Fueled by the relatively new invention called the Gutenberg Press, which was invented in 1450, which was the movable type, the 95 theses were not limited to the door of the chapel. They were printed and they were distributed along with others, Luther's works. And away it went, and woo, 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 like a wildfire. Now everybody is reading these theses. And now someone who dared to challenge the notions of what was going on that day is now being widespread all over the place. And people for the very first time are starting to see things and think about things and say, whoa, wait a minute, what is going on here with the status quo? Is the status quo even right? Who has the right to determine the status quo? Who has a right to tell me how I'm saved, how I'm not saved, what I must do to be saved? And like wildfire, not only from Germany, it moves to Switzerland, it moves to France, it moves up into the Britons, and next thing you know, this thing we know as the Great Reformation is going gangbusters. It is just wild. What a time that must have been. His courage to stand in the face of the mighty church inspired others, names you would know, like John Calvin, like William Tyndale, like Ulrich Zwingli, like John Knox, and many more. Again, people who, it's more than just a history book. The people that did legitimate things for the Lord. These are things that put their very life, and I want to stress this, put their very life on the line to be able to defend and hold dear some of the stuff that we, unfortunately at times, take for granted. We take for granted the idea that we can say, without fear of our lives, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to God be the glory alone. No one's coming through those doors ready to arrest me for saying that. Wow, what an event this is that we're studying. So the Reformation. Let's talk about Christianity in Europe before the Reformation. Then we'll get into the text. But before that, let's just talk about it. Okay, now, the church, the Christian church was centered in and around Europe. I'm sure my friends in the Orthodox community would argue with me. Obviously, Christianity had spread over to Asia through the East Orthodox influence and down into Africa through the Coptic influences and so forth. But the Roman Catholic Church was really the epicenter of quote-unquote Christendom. Okay? And so what was really going on? I'll talk to you about that in just a moment. But first, let me just say this. In Romans chapter 11, if you'd like to turn there, our main text is going to be in Romans 3, so keep a bookmark there. But Romans 11, 4 through 5 tells us this. It says, but what does the divine response say to him? I'm sorry, I should wait. I'm used to it in my church. I always have scriptures going behind me in a PowerPoint so I can just go, but I'll wait for some of y'all to turn. Y'all, I love it. Romans 11, 4 through 5. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, that's not unique to the time when Paul wrote that. That is unique to all of history. God, in His grace, according to His sovereignty, always reserves a remnant. There are always people, in spite of the worst circumstances, in spite of the worst situations that are going on, in spite of heresy, in spite of false teaching, in spite of prevailing thoughts, that are certainly not in line with what the Holy Scriptures teach us. God, again, according to His grace and His sovereignty, reserves for Himself people that are not necessarily dependent upon the teaching of men, or not at all dependent upon the teaching of men, and are not dependent upon the teachings of a denomination, but have the Holy Spirit moving in their heart, circumcised in their heart, as Ben read to us a little bit earlier today. That is the remnant, someone that the Holy Spirit gets a hold of in spite of the theological junk that's going around them. So while I'm going to talk generally about quote-unquote Christendom in Europe, know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God had His people there. God had His holy people there, His remnant, called according to the election of grace, doing the things that they needed to do in order to make this happen and to make this go. But here's what Christianity was like in Europe. Christendom, again, I'm using that loosely, before the Reformation. Now, by the way, I'm about ready to talk to you guys about a lot of Catholic practices. But I want to make it very, very clear that the Reformation was not about a revolution or a revolting from the Catholic Church. That was the object of it. The Reformation was about getting back to the Word of God. The application was the Catholic Church was throwing out a lot of things, right? But that same thing can be said of today under different denominations. There are people that are perverting the Word of God. Would you agree? There's people that don't understand and are adding to, on top of scriptural principles, what they think you ought to do to be holy or what they think you ought to do to be saved. Has anybody but me noticed that? You've seen it, right? So while our application here is a revolt, so to speak, among the Catholic Church, a true reformed spirit is a reformed, a true person is the one that says, the Scripture alone will guide me. Okay? So this is not Catholic bashing here this morning as I bring to light some of the things that were going on. During the time of the Reformation, Christendom, if you will, was not merely just a religious entity. You had the church-state theocracy that was going on. The Roman Catholic Church also was in league with what was known as the Holy Roman Empire, right? So the Holy Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church were in league. So therefore, you could argue, and some have, that the Reformation was equal parts political and equal parts spiritual. Now, obviously, this morning we're going to be talking about spiritual and doctrinal, but there was certainly a significant political reformation that occurred. Europe was no longer, you know, as the Reformation waves moved out and as they crashed into the beach, these church-state operations came to a grinding halt. So this theocratic reign of the Catholic Church was a significant, a significant consequence of the Reformation was a political reformation as well. But here, let's talk about the scriptural print or the non-scriptural things, the stuff that did that was abiblical or added to. So this was the situation. You had something that I'm sure you've heard of known as purgatory, very prevalent. Purgatory, which was added as a belief and a practice of the Catholic Church only in the 11th century, relatively new. The idea that your soul had to go through additional cleansing or additional purging, so, thus the word purgatory, additional purging post-death before you would be prepared for heaven. Okay? That's essential. Now, it's easy for us to simply say, well, that's not right. Show me a verse. But here's what you need to know about the Reformation. You couldn't go to the verse. You couldn't open up the Bible and say that's wrong. Because only one set of people was allowed to read the Holy Word of God, and that was the priests. Now, I believe that everybody is born spiritual. Everybody. We are born in the image of God, and therefore we have a spiritual entity to us. Unfortunately, some people go and chase that spiritual side, and they go to cults, or they go to false religions, or they go this. But I think anybody, whether they be an atheist, agnostic, or whatever, if you really truly talk to them, and you have logic with them, they have an understanding that there's something bigger. Now we, because of God's grace and because of God's sovereignty, have been shown the truth of the gospel. True? Okay, praise God for that. Don't take that for granted. So you had these people that were hungry to have their spiritual side filled. They had a need for God. They had a desire for holiness. They had a desire to be led of God. They had all of the things going that you or I do, but the only difference was is they couldn't go to the Scriptures themselves to look at it. They were forced to believe what they were told by the leaders of the time. So the leaders of the time says, guess what? You may die, and when you die, you might go to a place of purging where there's going to be suffering prior to your ultimate destination in heaven. Oh, but guess what, folks? You know what? Your dead ancestors who have died previous to you, they need your help. Wink, wink. Because you can get them out of purgatory quicker by paying a few bucks. Now, you notice, has anybody ever toured Europe? Anyone ever been to Europe? I myself haven't either, but I have a very good friend in Germany. Again, Germany, the where Luther was. You go through Germany, you go through France, you go through Switzerland, you go through all of these places, and they are filled today with the most grand cathedrals you've ever seen. Maybe you've seen pictures of them. Beautiful cathedrals, beautiful, beautiful, elaborate architecture and design and so forth. Who paid for that? The people did, trying to get grandma and grandpa and great-grandpa and great-grandma, trying to get them out of purgatory. And with each new cathedral that came up and was erected, the power of that theocratic church state was made even more firm in people's minds. Wow, what a church. Wow, what a government. Wow, it's so elaborate, it's so rich. And so part of the Pope's control was raising up these grand and beautiful cathedrals to show the people just how powerful they truly were. So purgatory was part of that. In addition, a revenue producer was the idea of selling indulgences. This one's kind of interesting. So I've done a sin, all right? So you know what? I'm going to go to the priest and I'm going to say to the priest, what did that cost? Well, give a couple $100 or whatever, because that was a whopper. Ooh, really bad. $300. You did what? $500. Who could control that? The priest. All right, good. So now you're saved. Great. Ching, 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 laughing all the way to the coffers of the church. Right? Selling of indulgences. One story I heard of, I couldn't corroborate it. I couldn't find it. I was looking for it. But one story I heard of, through Reformation sources, I read it years ago, was the idea of one guy who got so sick of it that a priest was coming and he said, hey, Father, I've got to ask you a question. Can I pay for a sin that I've not yet done? And so the priest thought about the money. He says, well, it depends. How much money are you willing to give? I'll give X amount of dollars, right? And he said, okay, sure. So he paid the priest and then proceeded to pummel him. Beat the priest up. The people were fed up. The people didn't like that. And I'm not sure what happened to that person after that. But selling of indulgences, which is kind of an interesting, boy, I could see how a lot of people nowadays would like that. People with some money, wow, all I got to do is pay for this, we'll be just fine. There's another idea, penance. Now, penance is the word itself is probably not bad, but the idea of penance is, you know, doing penance is, okay, and you've heard of this today. Okay, you've sinned. All right, so now in order to be forgiven, you have to go and do, you know, X amount of Hail Marys and play, you know, do so many Our Fathers and pay certain amounts of money and this and that, and then now you will be forgiven. Now, some of the priests actually would do penance in a different type of way. They, and Martin Luther included, he would be so distraught or so, you know, by his own sin and so worked up by it that, and a lot of priests do that, had done that and still do it today. He would actually take a whip or cords and beat himself. I mean, you see some of the ceremonies and so forth that happen overseas, certainly in the Philippines, where they have, you know, a very big Catholic influence in the Philippines, where they will have parades and people will literally stand behind people with great big cords and whip people till they're bloody. And again, they think that they're doing a good religious thing because they have to do penance for all of the bad things that they've done. Okay, now when I said penance in and of itself, look, do we have to do restitution? Do we have to make things right? Do we have to restore relationships? Are there things that we have to do after we sin? you know, obviously we've been forgiven. God is good. God is gracious. God is merciful, and we're forgiven. But there still may be something that I must do. Again, ask forgiveness of you. Ask you to forget. You know, those types of things, right? That's what I meant by that. But no, this was out of control. In addition to that, the absolute papal authority. What the Pope said was law. And to violate the Pope was to be risking your own neck. Not only violating the words of the Pope, but also the bishops. So we say episcopal authority was absolute. Access to the scriptures to the clergy alone. The bishops were in league with the kings and the rulers. This was a problem. So therefore, if you can, I'm sure you're not surprised, but corruption was rampant. Lots of corruption. And the people were oppressed. Now I could go on and on, the concept of relics and praying to saints and this and that, but we'll just stop it there. So again, Protestant Reformation, equal parts theological, but also political. But let's talk about the theological part. Now, Ben mentioned this as well, but Martin Luther was certainly not the beginner of this Reformation. Him posting the 95 Theses was certainly a spark that started the wildfire, but there were already seeds of Reformation being planted. Perhaps you've heard of the name John Wycliffe. So John Wycliffe, who lived 1330 to 1384, historians call Wycliffe the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe was being Luther before Luther was even born, long before Luther was even born. When I say being Luther, I mean saying some of the things that Luther said and stirring the pot and getting folks riled up. Wycliffe was such an anathema to the Catholic Church, after, you know, even after his death, that 43 years after his death, the officials dug up his body and burned his remains. 43 years after he was dead, just to prove a point to some of the people that were still quoting him and some of the people that were still revering him. And then they threw his ashes into the river. But obviously you can't get rid of right. You can't get rid of truth. You can't get rid of ideas that are baked into the Holy Scriptures. Because to say that you can get rid of them is to say you're going to get rid of the Scripture itself. And you can't. Right? So they couldn't get... They thought they were going to destroy it in destroying Wycliffe, but they didn't. As a later chronicle observed, his teachings just continued to spread. Someone said, "Thus the brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow sea, and they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed the world over." What were some of Wycliffe's teachings? Well, obviously, he challenged indulgences. This is what he said regarding indulgence. "It is plain to me that our prelates in granting indulgences do commonly blaspheme the wisdom of God." He was right. He also repudiated the confessional. He said private confession was not ordered by Christ and was not used by the apostles. Now, where is he appealing to? To the Scripture. You see, he's already starting to put the five solas out there. The wisdom of God, the glory of God, he's starting to put that out there. Was not ordered by Christ. You could talk Christ alone, Scripture alone. You're just going to start seeing the seeds in these quotes. He reiterated the biblical teaching on faith. "Trust wholly in Christ," he wrote. "Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness." I can see Mr. Benson. Justification by grace through faith. He starts to put that up on the board. Believing that every Christian should have access to the Scripture, because only Latin translations were even available at the time, he began translating the Bible into English with the help of his good friend John Purvey. How many of you have ever heard of an institution known as the Wycliffe Missionaries? They still exist today. They go to all the outer regions everywhere, people that don't have the Scriptures, and it is the Wycliffe Bible translators that are still out there in the spirit of John Wycliffe himself translating the Scriptures into English. Now they're translating it into all of the obscure languages amongst all the obscure people groups in the entire nation. I have a great deal of respect for Wycliffe Bible translators. Met them. So again, John Wycliffe certainly made his mark. How many of you heard of John Huss? Okay, another common name. John Huss lived in 1369, died in 1415, just about 100 years prior to Luther's actions. Wrote many treatises. The most important was The Church, which he sent to Prague. He was a Bohemian, which is today modern-day Czechoslovakia. He sent it to Prague to be read publicly. In it, he argued, now listen to this, listen to the Reformation theology coming through here. He argued that Christ alone is the head of the church, and that a pope, through ignorance and love of money, can make many mistakes. Ooh, them's fighting words, right? And that to rebel against an erring pope, he wrote, is to obey Christ. Now, what do you think happened to John Huss? In November 1414, the Council of Constance assembled. Huss was urged by Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund to come and give an account of his doctrine. Because he was promised safe conduct, wink, wink, promised safe conduct, and because of the importance of the council, which promised significant church reforms, wink, wink, Huss went. When he arrived, however, he was immediately arrested. He was remained imprisoned for months. And instead of a hearing, Huss was eventually hauled before authorities in chains and asked merely to recant his views. When he saw he wasn't to be given a forum for his explaining his beliefs, let alone a fair hearing, this is what he said. I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice. He was taken to a cell where many pleaded with him to recant. On July 6th, 1415, he was taken to the cathedral, dressed in his priestly garments, then stripped of them one by one. He refused one last chance to recant at the stake. At the stake. Now, if there's ever going to be somebody who wants to recant, that's probably a place where they would do it, right? As the fire is about to be lit to consume his body. He said, Lord Jesus, he refused. Lord Jesus, he said, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies. He was heard reciting the Psalms as the flames engulfed him. That's how that ended for John Huss. But early in Martin Luther's priestly career, rummaging through the stacks of the libraries, he came across the works of John Huss. And he says, I was overwhelmed and astonished. This is Luther now. I was overwhelmed with astonishment. I could not understand for what cause they had burnt so great a man who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and skill. So Luther was certainly affected by John Huss. Huss would become a hero to Luther and many of the other reformers. For Huss preached key Reformation themes. Among others, hostility to the indulgences. So again, a century before Luther even draws up his 95 theses, there were other reformers looking at the same things and seeing them. Okay. Then, the Reformation. So later in my high school career, chemistry, I was like, okay, I like this Mr. Benson. So my senior year in high school, I enrolled for one of his other classes. And it was kind of like chemistry all over again, because it was entitled Reformation Theology. And it was there in Reformation Theology that it began to change in me. And again, start to establish the foundations of that Reformation and what it truly means to be reformed. The truth that I've been glorying, that I've been just praising God to see His glory through my entire life since. So as we continue and we study this more, which we're going to get into the text now. That was sort of a long introduction, wasn't it? We're going to get into the text now. Justification by grace through faith. Let's remember that the sacrifice people had to make to restore truth and to bring it back to where it needed to have been. Many people gave their lives after Wycliffe and after Huss and certainly after Luther for these principles. Again, we mentioned the five solas. Let's talk about them, and then we'll read a text and we'll defend them a little bit more. Sola Dea Gloria. I like to start with that one because isn't that the epitome of it all? To God be the glory alone. If I say anything else today, it falls underneath that ultimate umbrella. God is worthy of everything good. God is worthy of our praise. God is worthy of our worship. God is the one who enacted it. God is the one, He is the author, through Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith. It was His holy plan. It is His holy purpose that we look for. It is His holy purpose that we exalt. It is His holy purpose that we proclaim. Both the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments point to the sovereign work of the Lord God Almighty, of whom we are here to give glory to. You agree? So to God be the glory, ultimately, is to me, it's the all-encompassing of the solas, because everything drives behind that. So then, of course, sola scriptura, scripture alone, as opposed to the counterpoint would be sola ecclesia, the church alone, which was the rally cry of the Catholic Church, which then included, in addition to the Scripture, it included the traditions, it included episcopal decree, it included the direction of the Pope, the decrees of the Pope, and again, not just the Pope, but even some of the local bishops, in the name of the Church. Also, if you had a body that could not read the Holy Scriptures, then, of course, just simply logical that it is the priests themselves that have, they're the only ones with the right to interpret what the Scriptures say, right? So they can't say Scripture alone, so really it boils down to solo ecclesia, or church alone. So sola scriptura was in contrast to that. Sola gratia, grace alone. Where would we be without God's grace? Faith alone. Again, justification by grace through faith. Faith alone, Christ, and ultimately through the work of Christ alone, Christ our Redeemer. Obviously, these ideas can be taught and defended in many, many, many places. Folks, if I were to fill up all of the books that have been written on these five solas or on the Reformation itself, this room couldn't hold them. I mean, this is a difficult thing I have to do to try to break it down. But I'm going to try to summarize it in a portion of what Brother Ben read this morning. So turn, if you will, to Romans 3. And let's look at verses 21 through 28. That's all we'll look at. And we're going to talk about the solas that are here in this text. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all who believe. For there is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to denounce at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The solas were all over that. Did you see it? They were all over those few verses there. First of all, sola Dea Gloria. To God be the glory alone. Look at verses 21 and 22 again. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God is a phrase that's all-encompassing. The righteousness of God is representative of all of His work, of all of His decree, of all of His purpose, of everything, quite frankly, that makes Him glorious. Right? The righteousness of God fully encompasses that. So that's what it's speaking of here. The purity, the goodness of God, the purity of God, the holiness of God. All of these things encompass His glory. It also reveals His sovereign purposes and will, His glory does. Now notice what happens when man sins. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. So what is being built up here? The glory of God. When you sin, you fall short of His glory, of His righteousness, of His holiness, of His purity. And all of those things. Again, so to God be the glory was a very, very important thing. Now, we understand that that's a serious problem, sin, but man has no ability whatsoever to fix their sin. Which is why God's glory or righteousness had to be revealed what? Apart from the law. The law was representative of works, things, legitimate things that people could do. You could call it penance. You could call it buying indulgences. You could call it paying money for purgatory. You could put whatever you want on it if you were separating yourself off or separating yourself from the glory of God as revealed in His Holy Scripture. Which is, of course, what happened. So, if the glory of God or giving glory to God included the law, then I guess man deserves some credit, right? You would deserve some credit for keeping the law. You would deserve some credit for paying the indulgence or doing the penance. You would deserve some credit, right? If you agree with that. But no, this righteousness was outside the parameters of the law. We'll see later, so that no man could boast. True? To God alone was the glory. Verse 27 says, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, both the Westminster Catechism and also the Benjamin Keach Catechism. Does anybody here use the Benjamin Keach Catechism? It's actually, if you're wanting to do catechisms, parents, it's a Reformed Baptist catechism. Benjamin Keach was one of the authors of the London Confession. But, it's a lot like Westminster, except there's the Reformed Baptist aspects of it. But both the Westminster and the Benjamin Keach Catechism, both at the very beginning, Westminster, it's the first question. I believe Benjamin Keach, it's the second question. But the question is this: what is the chief end of man? Does anybody know the answer? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To God alone be the glory. Folks, this was part, an integral part of Reformation theology. God alone gets the glory. If there's any law in it, man's going to claim some responsibility. Do you all know man like I know man? If there was anything about me, I would say, that was me. I did it. That was me. All right, I want glory. I want credit. I want a trophy. The millennial generation love it. We all get a participation prize, right? Sorry, millennials. Doesn't apply to you. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And obviously, we know that God and His purposes and His decrees are revealed where? They're revealed in the Holy Scripture. Secondly, let's talk about sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. When the law and the prophets are referred to, Paul is obviously citing the Old Covenant. He's citing that what was laid out in the Old Testament, which we know the Old Testament was, and the law, the taskmaster to bring us to Christ. The Old Testament was the picture that was being created when the Passover lamb was slain. We were referring to our great Passover lamb, right? So the pictures and the types and everything that was going on in the Old Testament was pointing to a once for all, holy, perfect sacrifice. One that Psalm 110 says would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not chosen by men or not part of the Levite tradition, but chosen by God. That's what separates Melchizedek's priestly line from the priestly line of the Levites. So chosen in the order of Melchizedek meant that he was God-ordained, not according to any other reason. It was God's decree, revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and then the entire New Testament testifies. New Testament means New Covenant, and it testifies to Christ's fulfilling of what was written down in the Old Testament. We have God's plan, God's purpose, God's decree, God's gospel, God's intentions, all very clearly laid out for us in the Scripture. There's no need to invent anything else. I can't figure out how people can't figure this out. And I'm not just talking about Catholics. We'll talk more about that in a moment. I'll spare that soapbox moment because we'll get there. Scripture alone. And I love it when people say to me, yeah, but that Old Testament stuff. We don't read the Old Testament. Really? Interesting. Written and read in my Bible in Matthew chapter 5 says 17 and 18, do not think, Jesus says, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. The Old Testament serves its purpose. It pointed to Christ. The New Testament shows how Christ revealed and fulfilled all of the things that were written. We see it very clearly laid out in the Scriptures of both the Old and the New Testament. And we can see it clearly. No need to put anything else on top of that to validate its truth. God's Scripture is sufficient. So not only does Scripture talk about going to the source to find truth, but it also talks about the sufficiency or the efficacy of that truth. The Scripture is enough. What God has revealed is enough. I don't have to invent anything else, whether it be indulgences or purgatory or anything. Scripture is enough. Truth is not found outside the Word of God. Let me say that again. Truth is not found outside the Word of God. One of the things I appreciated from our conversations with Ben and the others years ago is a phrase I learned from one of the brothers, and I've used it so often since. It says, in the Scriptures, you will always find, you'll remember this, Ben, you'll always find a principle, a precept, or a pattern. So someone's going to come to you sometime and they're going to say, oh, well, the Bible doesn't speak to that. So what do you do? Do you invent something? No, you go back to the Scriptures, because even if it doesn't speak specifically to this, there is a principle, there is a precept, or there is a pattern that the Word of God lays out by which we can get our faith in practice. Scripture alone. Remember, people had to die for that. Now, what do you think that the Catholic Church did in response to such a decree? They doubled down their efforts. How many of you have heard of the Council of Trent? In 1545, they published these works of all of these priests and bishops coming together in response to everything that Luther had produced and all of the things going on now in France with Calvin and the Huguenots and over in Switzerland with Zwingli and just, man, the Reformation, even in England with King Henry, right? This Reformation's just going bananas. They said this truth and discipline are contained in the written books and unwritten traditions. Truth and discipline are contained in the written books and unwritten traditions, which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, having come down even to us, transmitted as it were from hand to hand, the synod, following the examples of the Orthodox fathers, receives and venerates with an equal affection of piety and reverence all the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, seeing that one God is the author of both, as also said the traditions. Are you seeing what's going on here? As well as those appertaining to faith, as to morals, as to having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost, and preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession. In other words, traditions, teachings, decree of the church, decree of the bishops, decree of the pope were all okay and given equal piety, equal attention. So in response to the Reformation, rather than reforming as Martin Luther had hoped they would, they simply doubled down on their understanding that the traditions were good enough. God clearly revealed his purposes in the inspired Word of God, not through episcopal decree, not through traditions of bishops or popes. Now, those traditions obviously gave way to horrible abuse, such as an illiterate population that wanted to be saved, but was at the mercy of such wicked traditions. And that's sad. So again, the Reformers were trying to set the record straight. The Scripture teaches very clearly, by the way, justification by grace through faith. Let's look at sola gratia, grace alone. Back to the text now, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, justified freely by His grace. Grace, what an incredible word. We'll look at what it means in a second. Look to the next verse, verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Grace. Completely undeserved. Now, by the way, people don't fully understand this. People don't fully understand this idea of grace, and so therefore they completely abuse it. They don't understand what it means. They think, oh man, grace, okay, phew, all right, I'm forgiven. Now what? What do I get to go do now? Because I'm forgiven. Thank you, God. I appreciate that. How can I go live my life now? I can go here, I can go here. Okay, grace, so who? May 31st, 1982, I was saved. And so because I was saved, I was forgiven. I guess I can go and do whatever I want. Romans 6:1 says, so we sin more that grace might abound. You can say it in the King James because I like it better. God forbid. Other versions say certainly not. But man, people have misunderstood it. And you know, I don't really know that we really fully understand the magnitude of grace either. And I don't necessarily mean this in a bad way either. Follow me on this thought. And Paul Washer talks about this. Any of you have ever heard Paul Washer? Let's just imagine for just a moment that somebody wronged you. Or if you're not the type of person that takes that to heart too much, maybe you let it roll off you. Let's just say someone harms somebody you love in a really horrible way. And that person is arrested. And that person is on trial. And now all of a sudden the judge comes out, and the judge just arbitrarily, all the evidence is laid out about this person. You're there because you want justice. Because in a world without justice, it's nothing but a world of anarchy, right? We need justice. We need justice. We need to pray for our jurors. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for the judges, etc., right? Justice is very, very important. And when justice is abused, that's a bad culture. So let's just say then that the judge comes in, here's all the evidence, and the evidence is just crazy. I mean, you even have a confession. The person who wronged your family member really, really badly, hurt them, fill in the blank. You can say killed them, assaulted them, whatever, right? Just it's a bad person, they've done wrong, they've confessed to it. All of the evidence was very clear. And then now let's just say that the judge says, you know, I'm in a good mood today. And so I'm thinking, just go away. Just go home. No charges. Slams down the gavel, and out he goes. And what are you going to say? What? Where's the justice? Right? How could you do that, judge? How could you do that? How could you just let this person off the hook? I mean, they did something horrible to my family member. My family member will never be the same now. How in the world could you possibly do that? And some people think that that's exactly what the grace of God was, but that's not it either. That's not it either. But man, you know, so we think, and I'll show you that in a moment, but we go, wow, that's pretty heavy. God, how did you do that? And by the way, when I say some people get that, included are famous preachers. And I have this habit sometimes, if I hear heresy, I like to point it out. And so I apologize if you're offended that I use a name. But there's a preacher out there. You might have seen him online. You might have seen him on TV. You might see things rolling around to social media. But his name is Stephen Furtick. And I don't anticipate you go looking for him, because most of the stuff that comes out of his mouth. But someone brought it to my attention that this Steve is, they said, you need to look at this, what this guy said. We took a look at that verse there, and you know, talking about the forbearance of God passing over the sins that were previously committed. Here's this guy preaching out of Romans 3, and he says, God loved you so much that He passed over your sin. By grace, He passed over your sin. And then he goes into this big old thing about how the law accuses and the law must be, you know, followed, and God is just. And he went and he laid all this out. And he said, here's the great thing, folks. God broke the law for love. And I went, are you kidding me? Now, folks, this guy pastors a 20,000 plus church. A huge mega church. Now, this is somebody that obviously has no idea what the Bible says. But we need to make sure that we understand the concept of grace. Is it God just passing over and letting that criminal off the hook? You being the criminal because you've sinned and fall short of the glory of God? You who deserve righteous judgment because of your sin? Did God just arbitrarily say in His grace, oh, I'm just going to decide not to hold it against you? Did God do that? Let's look to the text. No, sir, God did not break the law. How was this grace applied? Verse 25, whom God set forth, meaning Christ Jesus, as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now watch what this means. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and what? And the justifier. Did God pass over your sin? Sure, through the Passover blood of the Lamb. The Passover blood of the Lamb. The Lamb of God was slain for your sin by grace. Your sin was paid for. It's not as though God looked at you in the court of law and said, I'm having a really good day. I love you so much. I'm going to break my own law for sin. You're off the hook. You're free to go. No, what He did was, as He, according to His holy purpose, before the foundation of the earth, right, you will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. What will be the sacrifice, my son? You will be. You will go. You will die. Your blood will be the replacement. Your blood will be the propitiation. By your blood, proverbially, it's passed over the doors. It's put here, and it's put here, and it's put here. And guess what? I'm now going to pass over that because of the righteous sacrifice of Christ Jesus. That's grace. It's not now a free license. Now I say, man, I was bought with a price. Therefore, I'm going to honor God with my body. It's not about me going and doing anything I want in the name of grace. And it's certainly not about me being free and off the hook. My Savior, Jesus Christ, bought and purchased my sin and yours. And by the way, people died just to say that. They died. Christ, God is just. Perfect Lamb of God and the justifier. Now, remember, this was done to separate it out from the law. Nothing, I couldn't do that. I can't boast in that at all. And I still think it catches some people off guard, because if you're sitting there thinking about how did you do that, God? How did all that work? I don't understand God's love. Do you? I don't understand the depths of God's love. So what do I have to do? I have to receive it by what? By faith. By faith. Faith alone. Look again to the text, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And notice the commas. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, comma, through faith. If you take away the commas, which is kind of like a parenthetical statement, justification, justified freely by His grace through faith. Right? Justification by grace through faith, reformed theology that people died for. Of course, Christ died for it to secure it, but people just defending the truth had to give their lives during the Reformation. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one, what? Who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of, go ahead and say it, faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Faith. Now, faith, let's be clear what faith is. Of course, whenever someone asks, what is faith, they're going to go immediately to Hebrews 11:1, and they should, right? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, there's a lot of words there, but there's two that I want you to focus on. Substance and evidence. Substance and evidence. I like to say, if you take and I don't have a whole lot of time to get into this, but if you really drill down into the Greek meanings of those, really you could say this, that faith is this, if you want to define it, it is confidence and it is conviction based on what we know to be true about God. Faith is not blind. Substance, evidence. Something substantive. I can see, I can touch it, I can feel it. God is at work. God has laid out His decree. God has made it happen, and there is evidence of it at work in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you agree with that? Faith is tangible then. It's not some sort of mystic, oh, by faith I might do this. Oh, you know what? The person didn't get saved, or the person didn't get healed from the cancer. You must not have had enough faith. Wrong application. Very wrong. It's not anything mystical. It is something very, very clear and substantial. God's work was substantive. Therefore, we can have confidence in it. And the evidence of His efficacy is rooted in the fact that He did it. And we can have conviction that He followed through with His eternal plan. He didn't leave it to the work of man through the law. Because I know this about myself. I hope you all know this too. If He left it to my work, it wouldn't have gotten done. Do you agree? He didn't leave it to the work of man through the law. It was His purpose on display through His only begotten Son. And we know it to be true. I don't get the whole grace thing. I get it theologically, but still in my human mind, I just go, God, how could you do that? God, why did you do that? God, couldn't you have done it a different way? And it's okay to have these conversations with God, and then I have to go back to the Scriptures and say, God, you did it this way, and by faith I receive it. Christ alone. Christ Jesus has been the key player in the entire passage, right? Very quickly, I know I'm going a long time here, but I'll move faster. Christ Jesus has been the key player. Verse 22, faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, Christ is the propitiation. It was His blood, not yours, not mine. It was His blood. Verse 26, faith in Jesus. Christ is the faithful high priest of the new covenant. No need for popes and bishops and rulers. He was the faithful high priest. The only one worthy. No need for indulgences. No need for penance. No need for confession to a man. Christ alone. His redemptive work was sufficient to make us clean. No need for purging in purgatory. His work was enough. The reformers had to really dig in. Martin Luther Pound's 95 thesis on the Wittenberg Chapel to defend that. To defend that. Because it was horribly abused. Now guess what? If you go to Europe and you visit those cathedrals, and even some of the Protestant cathedrals that were built after that, do you know what by and large most of them are today? Museums. They're museums. And you would think that going through all of this and having people give their lives and be so passionate about these things, you would think that it would have stuck, right? Folks, Europe is dead in its faith. Now, is there a remnant there? Hallelujah, praise God. There always is, right? But by and large, the church, quote unquote, not the real church, but the organized church, nothing. Now, to come across the pond, as they like to say, and bring it here. This country, one could argue, I don't have time to go into this, but I'll just plant the seed. This country was very much given birth to on the coattails of the Reformation. We won't be ruled by any church to escape religious persecution. What do they do? They come here, right? And this country enjoyed many of its freedoms, and it, even in its constitution, baked into some of those same political freedoms that came from the Reformation. But what have we become? What have we become? We might be a little more, quote unquote, spiritual than Europe. But by and large, we're not too far behind them. In secular thought. When I say we're, I mean our country. I don't necessarily mean the individuals in this room. By God's grace, we're here, and I know you all love truth. Praise God for your leadership. Praise God for the people here that love the Lord and love His truth. But by and large, out there, you meet Christians. There's a lot of Christians out there that would come by. Maybe they would visit here, and they'd think you're all aliens. They'd think something was really strange about you. They would look up, and they'd see a sign, Reformed. What does that mean? Oh, you're one of those, they might say. Right? and pray for them. I don't mean that to mock, but that's the culture that we live in. Here's what I need to finish a few some thoughts here as we get ready to wrap up. Get ready. I got to be careful about that. We need to reform again. We are in desperate need of another reformation. Think about it. To God be the glory alone. What do most Christians believe? Do most Christians believe that? No. Most Christians believe that they have a part of it. Man does not get all the glory alone in most Christians' mind. In most Christians' mind, I made a decision. May 31st, 1982, I accept Jesus into my heart. Key words, I accepted Jesus into my heart. I did it. It was my idea. That's modern Christendom. To God alone be the glory, not if I have any part of it whatsoever. How can you say I have any part of it and then also cry out with the Reformers, Sola Dea Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Folks, we need another reformation. We need to have people giving God the glory for everything. As synergistic Arminian theology permeates in this decisionism that goes around today, folks, that's not sola scriptura. That's not to God alone be the glory. How are those things different than a work? I don't have time to go into that, but be thinking about it. Scripture. How many Christians now today cry, Scripture alone, Scripture alone? No way. I'm telling you, it's getting crazy out there. Now Scripture, our Christian practices and so forth, the stuff that comes out of pastors' mouths, I mentioned Stephen Furtick a few moments ago, but boy, I could get going and going and going on some of the stuff I hear. Some of the stuff that people say, oh, I was in church last week, and my pastor said, what? And I said, what cemetery did they go? Seminary did they go to? How in the world did they get that? They don't get it out of the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura has been replaced by what? Whatever I want to do. Moral relativism. Did God really say? That was planted in the Garden of Eden, right? How many times do you ever have Christians come up to you and say, well, I don't know if God, it really says that. I don't know if it really means that. I don't know if culturally, well, you know, back in the time of Paul or back in the time of Jesus, they might have believed like this, this, this. But now, you know, we're a little bit more advanced. We have a little bit more free thinking. We, you know, our brains are a little bit more in tune. God would never allow in our situation, because He loves us so much, to really have to obey this, 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 this. You ever had conversations like that? Folks, we need another reformation. We need people to come back to the roots of the Scripture and say, God alone will give me the principle, the precept, and the pattern. And if He does not say it, I ought not do it. And if He does do it, then God help me if I don't. Sola Scriptura needs to come back. Preachers like Stephen Furtick can't even articulate basic principles of the gospel. And yet his church is way bigger than mine. Way bigger. It's sad. Grace. Do people truly understand grace? Sola gratia. I mentioned it to you a few moments ago. How many Christians can really articulate the concept of the just and the justifier? I mean, they just think grace just means, oh man, it's the opposite of legalism. I can live however I want to. And if anybody tells me that I ought to live a little bit differently, or that I ought to obey a little bit differently, well, that person doesn't understand grace, you see. They're just a legalist. If they could just understand grace a little bit more, they would see things a whole lot more like me. No. No. We need a new reformation. Faith. Faith nowadays is used as a noun. You notice that? That person has a faith. It's a thing. Folks, faith was never intended to be a noun. Faith is a verb. People believe that if you have enough faith, you can heal diseases, you can do this, you can do that. The faith preachers, they perverted that whole thing. You know how that works. But faith is a verb. Faith is something that you do in response to the confidence and the conviction that you know to be true about God. The way I like to read it is like this. I'm not sure the name of the person. It's escaping me. But there was a man back in the early 1900s that extended a rope across Niagara Falls. Someone knows the name, you can help me, but extended a rope across Niagara Falls and proceeded to walk that rope across Niagara Falls. Now, first of all, I'm not talking about the person's sanity, but can you imagine that? across Niagara Falls. And he went and he did it several times, took various objects, did it doing various things, and even at one point sat down on the rope and prepared himself some tea and had a snack out there sitting on the rope with Niagara Falls rushing below him. Right? So all the crowds came and they're all oohing and they're aahing and they're whoa, this is amazing. And at one point in time, then he said, all right, I'm going to get a wheelbarrow. Did you have faith that I can get this wheelbarrow across the way? And everyone said, yay, great. He said, now I need a volunteer. Did anybody do it? Only his manager. His manager is the only person that would get inside that wheelbarrow. So now they could say they had a faith all day long. But did they truly have a faith? Do you truly have faith in the gospel? Do you have truly faith and an understanding that God alone gets the glory, that God alone dictates the what the scripture says, that God alone prescribed the remedy of the gospel, that God alone sent his one and only begotten son, that God alone by his grace chose to save us, not to just arbitrarily forgive, but to pass over because of the shed blood of the Lamb? Do you truly, truly believe that enough to say, I'm going to repent and I'm going to put 100% of my faith and trust in that to save me and that alone? You see, people just think that I want to be saved because I want fire insurance. I don't think I want to be saved and I'm going to have faith in something bigger than myself so that I'm going to lay down my very life for that person. Why was it so easy, relatively speaking, for those reformers to lay down their lives? They got in the wheelbarrow, man. And they said, I'm riding this wheelbarrow out because God alone is the only one I can trust in. And this gospel is the only thing that has the power to save me. That's it. Sola Christo, Christ. Nowadays, Christ, of course, we know Christ to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and triumphant, the mediator of a new and perfect covenant. We are redeemed by his shed blood, true? I was teaching a Bible study on this a few weeks ago, and one of the faithful ladies of our church, we were in our Sunday night Bible study, and she just tilted her head kind of to the side. She raised her hand. Lila is her name. I said, yeah, what you got, Lila? Lila says, Pastor Dave, I just don't know. How do people mess that up? Like, that's obvious, right? Christ alone, Christ's work, Christ alone. I said, okay, good question, Lila. How do people mess that up? Well, I told her the story. Maybe some of you have seen the painting. It drives me crazy. I want to like get juvenile every time and just spray paint it or something. I never have. But how many of you have ever seen the painting or you walk somewhere and it's got poor Jesus, sad poor Jesus, with his hand outstretched and he's knocking on a door? Right? Oh, poor Jesus. Knocking with the caption, Revelation 3, you know. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will in, let me in. What is the picture painted about Jesus in our culture? Oh, poor Jesus, if only people would believe in him. Oh, poor Jesus, if anybody would just be saved. Oh, poor Jesus, here he is appealing to man's heart. Oh, poor Jesus, if people would just accept him. Oh, poor Jesus, as though he's on the outside looking in, waiting for man's activity. And it gets me riled up, as you can tell, because that's not what I see. I see triumphant, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, mediator of a new covenant. And everybody wants to make a poor Jesus mindset. Christ alone had the power to redeem me. Christ alone is my Savior. His blood alone is why I can be confident and bold to come before the very throne of grace. Because of Christ alone. Poor God. No. I said, tell me, Lila, how do you think people mess it up? She said, I think that about covers it. Please let me in. People believe that his atonement's not perfect. His atonement wasn't satisfactory. Folks, we need another reformation. We need to go back to the basic tenets of to God be the glory of alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And to understand that is to truly embrace Reformed theology at its core. My fear, though, is that many people lack Luther's resolve. Not just Luther, other people's resolve. I mean, I'm sure that many of you heard or read of his statement, and this will be one of the last things I say. I'm sure many of you heard or read this, but this was at the Diet of Worms, not that they ate worms, but I should say Diet of Worms, sounds better. When they called him in to basically recant of all his works, this is the type of resolve we need. He was not going to be coerced. And this is what Martin Luther said, and I'm sure most of you know it. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen. God help me. Why did he say that? Because he was pretty sure he was going to die. He was pretty sure that was sealing his death sentence. But he had a few friends that were there that day, and they actually put a hood over his head and got him away, and he escaped this council, escaping certain execution under the religious papal authority. He lived to write some more, and he lived to influence some more. And as I mentioned earlier, folks like Calvin and Zwingli and others rose up. Reformation 500. I hope that everybody understands the significance of not only the event itself, but understands the significance of the theology behind it, and also understands the significance of Semper Reformanda, right? We always need to be reforming. We need to go back to the five solas continually. And that's the only truth that we can hold dear. Amen.